So it's a huge subject, this, that we're trying to deal with. And I thought about it a bit like this. Imagine someone asked you to show them the City of London, but the snag is you've only got 30 minutes in which to do it. It's just impossible, isn't it? You cannot cover a subject like that in 30 minutes. So I was thinking, what would I do if I was given that task? I think what I would do is I would try and use a helicopter and get you up in the helicopter so that you could at least get a bird's eye view of the city, that you at least see something of it from a distance. And then maybe if time permits, I'd show you a couple of the more famous sites, maybe Tower Bridge or London Bridge or something like that, the Tower of London, just with the hope that you would come away from that thinking, wow, London has so much to offer. There's so much more to London than I'm really aware of, and that it would make you want to just go back and visit it and see some more of it. And that really is, in a sense, my hope this evening. There's no way I'm going to really even scratch the surface of this subject of the love of God. But we will see something of it, Lord willing, and we'll, I trust, be captivated by how strong and deep this love is. And before we look at it in detail, the other thing I want to just say is it is a subject that we are increasingly confused about. I think relationally, we just don't get it really very well, do we? I think that is because of our increased secularization, as we've become less religious as a society. It's meant we've got less idea about who we are. And so what's happening is relational love on the horizontal level, the relationships that we have between one another, we've kind of elevated them to this level where they mean far more to us than they should do. And we are confused about that. And so we end up hearing things said like, to allow love to have its free expression, you can't stand in the way of that, because to do so is to be unloving. To correct anyone is an unloving thing to do. So you might have caught it recently in news. There was a headline about a woman who took her son to the vet, and she did that because he was identifying as a cat and was feeling poorly. So instead of taking him to the doctor, she affirmed his identity, I suppose, as he would have it, by taking him to the vet. Now, I don't say that to pour scorn on that lady, but that's just an example of how we in society are starting to think wrongly about things, and that actually speaking the truth into a situation is the loving thing to do. And so it really helps us to get a grasp of what God's love is like and how God loves us, because one of the things we'll see about it is God doesn't affirm things that aren't true. God doesn't leave us where we are, but his love in pursuing us leads us to a place where we're blessed and where we do better as a result. So I've kind of got four things I want to say about the love of God, but just to try and give you the overview of it, if you like, the helicopter tour. I don't know if you noticed, but the Bible is kind of bookended by two weddings, if you look at it that way. So you see at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, God creates, and he creates man in his own image, and he looks at what he's made, and he says, it's good. Everything God says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then at the end of it, there's one thing he looks at, and he says, this is not good. There's Adam in paradise, and what's not good? There's no woman there. And so he creates Eve, and he marries Adam and Eve to each other. And that's the thing that completes God's creation. The pinnacle of creation, if you like, is this wedding that takes place in the Garden of Eden, a marriage. And it's just interesting, if you look at the way God describes his people, how he relates to them throughout the Bible, he uses marriage terms. So when they're unfaithful, he describes them as an adulterous people. He sees turning away from him as being analogous to a husband forsaking his wife. When they go into idolatry and pursue things other than him, he describes them as prostitutes, prostituting themselves to other gods. And he describes himself as their husband. He says to them, your maker is your husband. So it's throughout, and then at the other end of the Bible, what have you got at the conclusion? You've got another wedding. And this time you've got the bride of Christ, the church, finally in her beauty being presented as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's the city of the people of God dressed and presented ready for this wedding that happens at the consummation, at the end of all things. So what is God saying by doing it like that? Why is marriage talked about so much in the Bible? Well, God is saying that actually it's about this. He's a relational God, and his love, within himself, God the Trinity creates, and that love overflows, and that love is something he wishes to share with his creatures, his children. In other words, God's saying he doesn't just want you to serve him as some kind of slave, but he wants to relate to you in love. He wants to have a relationship with you. So we see this theme of God's love running through the whole Bible. So that's the first thing to notice. And then we're going to have to move fairly quickly as we look at these different things. But the second thing to draw out is just to see how God's love is especially made known to his people. He especially sets his love on his people. So as has been said, God isn't just loving in general towards everyone in general and no one in particular, but God's love is particularly strong and targeted towards his people. There is a sense in which God is loving towards all that he's made, but he's especially poured out his goodness on his people to deal with us kindly and generously. And that's the outworking of his choosing them, as Alan shared with us earlier, that passage from Deuteronomy 7, where God says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. So you see, it's out of God's love that he chooses and selects a people to bless. And one of the things that we see as we trace it through the Bible is that that love is a generous love. God's love, although he begins with the nation of Israel, although he speaks specifically to Abraham to set up this covenant with him, all the way through we see glimpses of the fact that this is going to be a love that reaches to others. So you've got the story of Ruth and Boaz, for example, where Ruth is a Moabite. She's not part of that nation, and yet she comes part of the Lord's people and is blessed and ultimately part of the line that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's Rahab, another example of someone who was outside of God's people but has faith and trusts in God and experiences his blessings. And so although God starts with one nation, the picture all the way through is that it's going to grow and expand to all tongues and tribes and nations, because God's love is vast. and deep. So it's especially for his people, and it grows and reaches other nations, but it's an undeserved love. And that's something we grasp perhaps little. God's love towards us is not something we deserve. It's something he gives to us out of his abundance. The nation of Israel were not, in many ways, they were not who they were supposed to be. And they proved themselves to be undeserving of God's love. There's a moment in Isaiah where God says through the prophet Isaiah, he says to them about their exile. So they've been led into exile. They're in slavery because of their sin. And Isaiah says to them, because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. And so Israel was supposed to be this nation who were like, if you like, a beacon for God, a witness to what he was like, that the nations around them would see the God of Israel and be drawn to this God of love and would come to know him. There's a psalm that talks of that. Psalm 92 talks about giving thanks to the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. You see something of the Lord's people there coming together to rejoice in and celebrate God's love. And yet so often that wasn't true of them as a nation. They failed to be what they should have been. And Isaiah ends up telling them that God has got this plan to deal with their sin and their rebellion, to restore them through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the way through, we see it's something that isn't deserved. And yet God chose this people in the full knowledge of what they would be like. So it's a loving God who reaches out to elect, to choose a people for himself, to bless them. He pours out his love on sinners. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? God demonstrates his love to us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's an act of grace for God to do that. It's exactly the opposite of what we deserve. Maybe you can picture it a bit like this. I mean, it's just the truth, isn't it, that some people are easier to get along with than others, aren't they? Some people, their company is just enjoyable, and there's something about them that gives off a positivity that you kind of enjoy being around them. But to love the unlovable, the one that doesn't give off a positive vibe, the one that gives off actually very negative sensations and feelings, perhaps, I don't know, they don't wash particularly well, and perhaps there's actually physically a barrier there, there's a smell or something. Or the sort of things they say, their attitude towards life or other people, perhaps very spiteful. To love someone like that, that's much harder, isn't it? To reach out and put yourself toward someone who isn't really, as we would say, worthy of that love. But the reality, the Bible is teaching, is that no one is worthy. No one deserves to be loved by God. And we just get our head around that there is nothing within us that God should choose us. Alan mentioned it earlier when he read that passage from Deuteronomy. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. Why did he choose them? Verse 8, is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. What reason does the Bible give? It doesn't really give us one. Just that God loves because he loves. They weren't numerous. They weren't deserving in any way of his love. Now, just to use myself as an illustration, you might have heard Sarah and I mention about the fact that this year it's 20 years since we've been married. And for some of you, you've been married longer, I know. But the thing about being married for 20 years is you can't fake it anymore. In fact, you can't fake it for more than maybe a year. So by this point, Sarah is well aware of the things about me that aren't quite as they might be. And I'm aware of some of Sarah's points. But I think she's got more to be aware of than me, just so you're aware. But the point is, the love between us doesn't regard those things, does it? You know that. You've been married for a while. In fact, the love means more, doesn't it? When you are, if I can put it like this, you're naked before your spouse. I mean, obviously that happens literally and physically, but I mean relationally. They see it all. The bits that we try and hide from other people, the bits that we know aren't quite right, you can't hide it from your spouse, can you? And yet, they still want to hold your hand at night. They still want to kiss you goodnight and sleep next to you. And it's about that covenantal love, isn't it? That's a pale reflection of it, but it is a reflection of it, that God loves because that's what he's decided to do. And that's what a husband and wife imperfectly are doing for each other. They're displaying that unconditional love to one another. It's because the Lord loved you that he kept his oath and swore to you. And do you know what? That's liberating. It is liberating, because if you could admit that, we know it in our hearts, if we're honest, we know it, that we're not what we should be, but if you can admit that, you can just enjoy the confidence of God has decided. I don't know why, but God loves me, and that will not change. Because he's decided that. He decided it when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Calvary. He died on the cross, and he bore my shame. He died and paid the penalty of my sins. God looked at that and said, that is payment. That is enough. I can love this person eternally. And nothing will ever change that. You know the things that you haven't yet done? God's outside of time. God is aware of that. There's nothing that God is going to learn about you that's going to make him think, well, maybe I shouldn't have chosen so-and-so, whatever it is. God elects in the complete, perfect foreknowledge of who we are and what we will be. And God spills the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us his, to make us his people. It's part of who he is. It's the overflow of his character, isn't it? It's like his, have I said this before? It's like his MO, if I can put it like that. You know, that, you know, my MO is sometimes slightly irritable. So if you poke me, if you poke God, his nature comes out as what it is. And that's what you see. So John says God is love. And he reveals that character in Christ. I don't think we grasp it nearly as well as we might. In fact, I'm sure we don't, because if you look at how Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, he prays that they would grasp more of the love of Christ. This is what he says. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know, that love of Christ, that's yours if you're a believer. Just look with me for a moment. We didn't read it, but we're going to look a little bit at John 15. So if you want to turn to John 15, Jesus says something that's remarkable there. In verse 9 of John 15, he says to the disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Did you hear that? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remember what God said about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. And then Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." That's an amazing thing to be able to say. It's for those who remain in his love. And that leads us on to what I wanted to say next, which is to say that this is a relational love. It is for undeserved people, but God spills out this love, if I can put it that way, to bring us into relationship with him. And that relationship is expressed through union with the Lord Jesus Christ, his love, his son. So John 15 says, "I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." And if we go down to verse 5, "You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jesus calls us into this relationship of union with him. And that union means everything. It is the difference between life and death, the difference between bearing fruit and being cast out. Because he says about the branches that will be cut off, those that don't bear fruit. But the point for us to see is that just as God's love for his son is fixed and unchangeable, so it is for us who are in Christ. God's love for his son doesn't change, and his love to us doesn't change if we are in union with him. So we've got to get away from this temptation, I assume you feel, because it's so common, I certainly feel it, to look within ourselves for a reason why God should love me. But actually the reality is, the truth is, the only reason God should love me is because of who I am in Christ. It's because he sees me in his son. That's enough though. That's a love that never wavers, that never changes. So we don't have to look within ourselves. If God has given us his son, his own dear precious son, and been willing that his son should die for you, what would he withhold from you? That's the most precious thing he could give. You know, love is expressed, isn't it, by how much you're willing to give. This is an awful illustration, but it comes to mind. You know, do you love anyone enough to give them your last Rolo? I mean, it's pitiful in comparison, but Rolos, that's a big thing to give away, apparently. But God had nothing better than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was willing to give him that you and I could be saved and set free from our sin. Look at what that means for us, as it's pointed out in Romans 8. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also," this is verse 32, "with him graciously give us all things?" It talks about the, if you go down to verse 36, it talks about the troubles and tribulations. For your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a wonderful comfort to us as believers. One of the Christian authors put it like this: if God loved me enough to give me his son to die for me when I was his enemy, when I was still in my sins, surely as believers we can say, surely he loves me enough to care for me now that I'm his child. Whatever my situation may be, and we'll talk about this in a moment, God is pleased. For reasons we don't altogether understand, he allows things to happen in believers' lives that we wouldn't choose, that are painful and hard for us. But he does it in love. And we can trust in that unwavering love. So the hope is, the more we see this love, the more we see how strong and deep and full this love of God is, we'll realize that it surpasses all other loves. That we wouldn't look within ourselves for any reason to validate ourselves. We talk a lot about validation these days, don't we? But we don't need it from external things. We don't need it from relationships. We don't need it from career success or job success or anything like that. Once you understand that because of Christ, you are okay before God, that changes everything. It's a life-changing thing. And that is a great love that God has loved us with. So the Psalms say, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So finally, last thing I want to just talk about in the few minutes that remain is that this is a life-changing love. Alan touched on this morning in Romans 8. God talks about those who are in Christ being conformed to the image of his son. That's there in verse 29, which we didn't read this evening. But for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And what am I getting at there? God does not set his love on you just to leave you exactly where he found you. God's intent on loving us is to make us holy, to make us a holy people like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible constantly insists that believers are to live different lives from the world around us. We're to be set apart, to be holy, because of this love that God has set upon us. It changes us. Now, I've annoyed my family slightly because this topic has got me thinking of some words to a song, which I tend to sing quite loudly at home. But I'm not going to sing it tonight, but I'll just share some of the words with you. What makes it more difficult is my wife doesn't particularly like the song, but the words are good. So you'll recognize them instantly. But love changes everything. Remember that? Hands and faces, earth and sky, love. Love changes everything. How you live and how you die. Love will turn your world around, and that world will last forever. Yes, love. Love changes everything. Brings you glory, brings you shame. Nothing in the world will ever be the same. Love will never let you be the same. does aspects of love, in case you're wondering. But that, whether intentionally or accidentally, it's talking about the love of God. That isn't true about romantic love. This is only true about God's love. That it changes how you live and it changes how you die. Turns your round life around so that nothing can ever be the same. So that's what God's love ultimately does for us, his people. It changes us from the inside out. It makes us to be loving people. We see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The assumption is that we're forgiving people, having been forgiven ourselves. Matt spoke not so long ago on Luke chapter 7, where the sinful woman is anointed. And that's Jesus' point there, isn't it? He says she loved much because she was forgiven much. He asks Simon the question. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And of course, Jesus said to him, you judge rightly. And then Jesus turns towards the woman and says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. She gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's this principle, isn't it? That once you realize what God has done for you, it makes you loving towards others. It's rather a blessing, isn't it? You see that in mature believers quite often. This generous, gracious way of drawing alongside others, and that gracious outlook of being full of love and compassion for others. So that is one of the outworkings of God's love towards us. To make us loving towards others, but also to make us holy. I'm just going to turn up Hebrews 12. This is the last passage I'm going to bring to you. But it's this idea of God will not leave us where he found us. That God setting his love upon us does at times mean discipline. And that discipline is designed to make us more holy, to make us like him. So if I pick it up from verse 5, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You see, God is treating you as sons. It's the love of God at work in a believer's life that means discipline. In fact, a lack of it in verse 8 says, if you're not disciplined, you've not participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So, we know this here, but it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that being loved by God doesn't mean a life of blissful happiness in the kind of worldly sense. God will allow difficult stuff to come into our lives to refine us, but he'll do it for our good, and we know that. We know that in parenting. we sometimes allow difficulties to come into our kids' lives because we love them. We don't save them from every scrape they get themselves into, but we get to a point where they have to learn to sort things out for themselves. We know what it is to have honest conversations with people where the rules of politeness and etiquette indicate that you should just nod along and say that's all fine. But actually, we have to be loving and to say, no, I don't think you should do that. As your friend, I'm going to tell you that if you do that, it's going to be harmful to you. And so that's how it is. God loves us and that affects how he relates to us. He won't leave us where we are. But he is committed to us, that he is bound up with this blessing of us. And so we're connected in that God wishes for us to prosper, to be blessed in his love. And so we, like I say, we barely touched the surface. Hopefully you've seen something of the scale of the love of God. But if you can see nothing else, see this: there is no other love like this. Hopefully we've all experienced something of love, genuine love. But God's love is unique. And that's offered to us in the gospel, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing love. And it should cause us to think, well, if God has loved me like that, why do I ever grumble? Why ever am I unhappy or fearful or distrustful? Why do I allow lesser loves to take place in my life? Because the love of God is mine in Christ Jesus. And since God has so loved me, I ought also to love others. Well, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the change that you desire within us. Lord, that to set your love upon us means to lift us to a better place and to reform us, to make us like you. Lord, we thank you that that reaches its completion in heaven, where we'll be glorified, fully free from sin, fully free from all the things that displease you. And then, Lord, free to worship and enjoy you forever. Lord, we thank you that you have seen fit to offer such blessings to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.